Richard Hotzapfel is a professor of church history and doctrine at BYU. He attended BYU, Hebrew Union College, and the University of California, Irvine, with a BA, MA, and PhD, emphasizing in Middle Eastern studies, Jewish history, ancient history, American history, and 19th century American religious history. Richard came to BYU as an assistant professor in 1993, teaching in the Church History, Ancient Scripture, and History departments. He served as a young missionary in the Italy Milan Mission and presided in the Alabama Birmingham Mission, and is currently serving as the president of the Provo, Utah YSA First Stake. He and his wife, Jenny, are the parents of 5 children and grandparents of 5 grandchildren as well. So welcome.
Pleasure to be with you. I just spent some time with 6 missionaries who are serving at the MTC, special assignment there at the MTC, and I think it's wonderful that the church is providing so many different opportunities for people, some of them who could not serve what we would consider the traditional service that an 18 or 19-year-old young man or young woman would serve in. I was a mission president in Alabama, Birmingham Mission, covered southern Tennessee, most of the state of Alabama, eastern Mississippi, and a slice of Georgia. It was a great mission. And we had 726 missionaries served during our 3-year period, and we had everything you could imagine. We had missionaries from Japan, Korea, Hong Kong, Germany, Switzerland, Italy, England, Bolivia, Uruguay, Brazil, Mexico, Nicaragua, Guatemala, Mexico, of course, and Canada and the United States. We had a very diverse mission, and it was a great experience. We had senior missionaries who served as couples, and we also had senior sisters who were not married, who served in our mission also. And we learned very quickly the importance of having a diversity. It seems to me that the Lord is pretty clear that he prepares people to receive us, and he does that in one by one. So a young companionship of young sisters get in certain doors. A young companionship of young elders gets in certain doors. Senior couples get in different doors, and senior sisters get in different doors. So it's really a combination of the Lord finding who they should, who are prepared to receive them. Let me just take you to a second to a passage in the New Testament. This comes from Matthew. This is the last chapter of Matthew. Jesus has appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem and now has asked them to go up to Galilee. At some point, he said, after my resurrection, please go to Galilee and I'll meet you there. We don't know the exact site where that occurred, but obviously it was a site that the disciples knew because it was simply he identified a mountain that they should meet him in. So we're in Matthew chapter 28, beginning with the 16th verse. Then the 11 disciples, Judas is obviously out of the picture by this time, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. So Jerusalem is down in Judea. They go back up north. Galilee is where Jesus was raised at Nazareth and where most of his ministry occurs in with his headquarters in Capernaum. So for about 3 years, he's performing most of his ministry in Galilee. He does go to Jerusalem. The Gospel of John emphasizes Judean ministry, but if we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospel, that's where Jesus is basically spending his time. Very small area. Into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So some mountain. I like to go to Mount Arbel, which overlooks the Sea of Galilee, just above Tiberias, to the north in Migdal, where Mary Magdalene came from. It's a beautiful mountain. It's a famous mountain. It was already famous in the first century. It has a gentle slope. And then at the very top, it's just a direct drop to the Sea of Galilee. A very scary drop. You can get a little dizzy looking over. But a very nice situation. From there you can see all over. You can see the Golan Heights. You can see in the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. It's just a really fantastic site. Won't be surprised when I die if this is where it happened. But it doesn't really matter where it happened. It's in a mountain. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. The KJV here is not very good. What it means is, as they were at the top of this mountain, watching somebody come up the mountain, walk up the mountain, some of them immediately recognized, that's Jesus. Others said, I'm not sure that's him, until he got close enough. Okay, so obviously Jesus was walking up the mountain to meet them. They were already assembled at the top. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then here's the famous passage, verse 19 and 20. All scholars, including Catholic, Protestant, and Latter-day Saint New Testament scholars, use the same phrase to describe this. This is called the Great Commission. Because you can imagine for these disciples, by and large, these 11, all from Galilee, very limited world. I mean, the furthest they really got from Galilee was down in Jerusalem. This must have been overwhelming. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the ends of the world. Amen. So you can see why it's called the Great Commission. 11 disciples who basically spent their entire life in a small little area called Galilee, okay, not too much bigger than Salt Lake County. Now you need to go to the whole known world and preach the gospel. Here he tells them that they should go teach them and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then after they're baptized, to teach them the things to observe. And if you look at the footnotes there, I don't know who did the Greek here. Kelly Ogden, I'm not sure who did the Greek in the 1979 edition here, but he's got it right. There's two types of teaching, pre-baptism teaching and then post-baptism. So Jesus expects us to teach faith in Christ, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, and during then. Certainly, somebody who wants to know about the gospel before they're baptized needs to know the doctrine of Christ. But after they're baptized, then there's a lot more to talk to them about, including the plan of salvation, which is what God has done, is doing, or will do for us. Doctrine of Christ is what we need to do. I need to have faith in Christ. I need to be baptized. I need to repent. I need to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I need to endure to the end. So the works of the Father, the plan of salvation, comes later. My experience is that senior missionaries are best at that. Because of their life experiences, they're able to relate to new investigators to teach them what a lifelong commitment to Christ is like. And no matter how good our young missionaries are, it's just they don't have the experience that senior missionaries have. And, you know, how does this work? What is it like? And the challenges that sometimes we face, particularly if an investigator is the only one who joins the church in their family, or maybe their family's the only one to join, and grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles and cousins haven't. Certainly, though, senior missionaries also can teach the doctrine of Christ to help people be baptized. We witness lots of baptisms in our mission that it was the senior missionaries who taught the gospel to these people because they could relate to them. So this is the Great Commission. Now, you can imagine the Quorum of the 12 Apostles who have inherited this Great Commission. So starting with President Nelson to all the 11 who are alive today, they feel this burden. I've heard several of them in meetings and in other situations say that this burden rests upon them every day. They think about this commission every day. They dream about it. They discuss it. They talk about it. And sometimes, my words, it's a nightmare even for them because they just feel this need to take the gospel to the whole world. And of course, 11 apostles today, we'll have a 12th one called, obviously, at some point. Obviously, they can't do it by themselves. This morning at about 2 a.m., I received an email from Elder Bednar. He's in the Democratic Republic of Congo. I guess my limits here. Okay. In the Democratic Republic of Congo, and we had done some training last night with our Elders Quorum Release presence, which he was interested, so I had reported shortly after midnight about our training. We have a retreat up at Temp Lodge just above Sundance. And you know, he's in a different time zone. He writes back and just wanted to make sure that we told all those Elders Quorum Relief Society presidents. We had 32 of them. We have 12 units in our stake. These are young single adult stakes, so some of the units have two Elders Quorum, two Relief Societies, and he wanted to make sure we got their greeting. He's in the Congo today. Elder Ballard, as far as I know, yesterday was in Finland. They're all over the world, but they can't be everywhere at all times. So that's why they need us. They need us to help fulfill this commission. So while this is certainly, Matthew 28 is directed to the 12 apostles, okay, the 12 apostles, certainly they can't do it by themselves. So apostle is a Greek term, apostolos, that means one sent. So it's just a typical Greek word. In the first century, it was used by a master who owned a slave and sent his slave to conduct business in his behalf. The slave became his apostle, representing him. He's sent. That's what it word. Apostolos means one sent. Sent by the master to go conduct business. The early Christian church took this regular secular Greek word used in the first century and minted it fresh and made it an assignment in priesthood. Apostle. So here we capitalize the word apostle, right? Because they're sent by Jesus. But guess what? The apostles send us. So in that sense, we're sent by Jesus also, representing the 12 apostles. Now, not the ordained office of apostle, but we're apostles in that sense. Look here what Paul has to say in Romans 16. He had a great desire to go to Rome. When he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, it was very clear there that Jesus told them that he was going to be doing certain things. And when he was baptized there in Damascus, the Lord told the leader of the church in Damascus that Paul would suffer for Jesus, but that he would preach the gospel not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles and to kings. So it's obvious that Paul had this feeling that he had to go to the center of his known universe, Rome, the imperial capital of the Roman Empire, to preach the gospel. So he desperately wanted to go there. He kept being thwarted in his efforts to get to Rome. So in frustration, he writes a letter, his longest one, Romans, to the saints living in Rome to greet them, to buoy them up, and then promise that he's going to make his way there. He eventually, of course, does. The book of Acts ends with Paul's final arrival in Rome, and that's how the story ends. In the book of Acts, with Paul finally arriving at the capital. But if you go to chapter 16, it's called the greetings chapter, because in this chapter, Paul greets 26 people he knew who were now living in Rome. Okay? So these are people that Paul knew from past experience who had moved to Rome and were members of the church in Rome. These individuals belong to five separate house churches, five branches of the church. So there are five separate congregations in Rome. Paul greets the five congregations. The letter, of course, would be delivered by Phoebe, and it would be read in one branch meeting at a house church, and then it would go to the next sacrament meeting, be read in that house church, to the next one. It's a circular letter to all six. But if we look at the names here, we learn a lot. We've got Greek names, we have Latin names, we have Jewish names, we have men, we have women. We have slaves, we have free men and women, people who had once been slaves who had been freed, and we have some people who had never been slaves. We have Jews and we have non-Jews. So the congregations in Rome, very much like they are today, a mixed congregation. If you go to Rome today and attended a sacrament meeting, you would see there would be some North Africans, some Middle Easterners, not just Italian Romans, but a mixture. And the church hadn't changed. But look at verse 7. This is a very interesting passage. In verse 7, Paul says this, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are note among the apostles who were in Christ before me." Now, a quick introduction to Greek names. Andronicus is a male name, known, attested in the first century. And Junia is a female name attested in the first century. So obviously this is a couple, a senior couple, who have now moved to Rome. Now, what do we learn about them from Paul? One, they're kinsmen, meaning they're Jewish. They're Jewish Christians who have moved to Rome, who now live in Rome. And they were fellow prisoners, meaning at some point in Paul's various incarcerations, incarcerated at Philippi and other places, they were also with him. So this is a senior couple who were arrested and imprisoned with Paul. So obviously Paul has a close relationship with them. He says they're noted among the apostles. Here we're using the secular term. They're famous among all those whom Jesus has sent to preach the gospel. Not the capital A of the 12 apostles, but in the notion of Jesus has sent people out. So among all the apostles, those whom Jesus has sent out to preach the gospel, Andronicus and Junius are famous. You know, they did something. Also, he tells us, they were in Christ before them. So they had joined the church before Paul. Has a strong feeling for him. Then down in verse 17, we get two Greek names who are sisters who labor in the Lord. Trophania and Trophosis, both female. So these are probably senior sisters, single, who are a couple serving together, a companionship serving together in Rome. So when we look at this list, we see that the strategy to preach the gospel really hasn't changed. Yes, young men, young women preach the gospel, but here we have couples serving in the gospel, and we also have senior sisters who are serving in the gospel. So you can see here the strategy really hasn't changed. So it's important to know that basically when we serve a mission, whether we're young or old, we're simply doing what's happened before us. It's very clear, if you Google senior couples or senior missionaries on LDS.org, you'll see lots of references. There's a couple talks I'd like to just mention to you that are worth reviewing. First is Senior Missionaries and the Gospel. This is by Elder Russell M. Ballard. This was published in 2004. So the title again is Senior Missionaries and the Gospel. Elder Oaks, I Will Go Where You Want Me to Go, October General Conference, 2002. So October 2002 General Conference, I Will Go Where You Want Me to Go. And then the last one, Elder Kent Watson of the 70, are senior missionaries. These three, of all the talks and all the things that are there, and there's just a ton. You can spend a week going through LDS.org on senior missionaries. These three really provide a really good insight and a good way to look at it. So I just want to refer briefly to Russell M. Nelson. As you know, Russell M. Nelson now is president of the 12. This great commission rests solely upon him. As the president of 12, that's his job. Take the gospel to the world. He talks about our vision of missionaries, whether it be a photograph, a movie, or what we think of young men and young women on bicycles, tracting, walking, whatever. But he says we must increase our image of missionaries. But along with them, the young men and young women are marvelous senior missionaries. Notice the phrase, marvelous senior missionaries, who have answered the pleadings of prophets and apostles for more missionary couples. Now, what I thought was interesting here is that President Nelson describes the invitation by the prophets and apostles as pleadings. They're pleading for senior missionaries. Right now, today, there's not enough senior missionaries serving to fulfill all the requests for senior missionaries. In other words, as you count up all of the positions that senior missionaries can serve, we're not filling that today. We do not have enough seniors to fulfill all those assignments. Therefore, I think his word here, pleadings, really, really makes a difference, right? He talks about these couples as being courageous and caring. Now, every mission president is different. And some of you who've already served missions know this. Not every mission president's different, and every mission's different, and every time you go on a mission, it can be different. But in the Alabama Birmingham mission, our philosophy was this. When the senior missionaries arrived, I asked them, what did they envision their mission to be like? And as much as possible, I tried to make sure that's what was going to happen. What was their vision? We had needs. We had concerns, there's things we wanted to get done, but my purpose was to make sure that the senior missionaries had a vision of what they wanted to do and tried to fulfill that the best I could. And in many cases, it was exactly what the doctor ordered. Had a senior couple come in, lots of experience in the church, state president, bishop, missionary, grandson of an apostle. I mean, just all kinds of experience. And when we had our first interview, I said, what do you want to do? They said, we'd like to teach the missionaries how to teach. They had served a mission earlier in the Canada-Toronto mission, and that's what they'd been assigned to do by their mission president. And they loved it. And I said, great. I mean, that's something wonderful. So they literally just went around and had the missionaries teach them the gospel, and they helped them. They were actually a little scary. The missionaries were first scared when they first met them, but they got over it really quickly. And it was funny, as I would go out and teach with the missionaries, and I would teach anywhere between 20, 25, and 60 lessons a month with the missionaries, I always could tell after a lesson, say, the Callisters have been here, haven't they? Yes, they have, because I could see the difference in the teaching that was happening. So that was exactly a blessing to them and a blessing to us, and it changed our teaching tremendously. Another couple, they grew up on a dairy farm in the Midwest, and he showed up in the mission wearing Levi's, a suit coat, obviously borrowed from someone, a tie, obviously picked up at Goodwill or Salvation Army, and in Levi's. And I was a little startled because generally in the United States you show up with a suit, right? And so I said, what do you want to do? And they said, I believe the Lord wants me to help people. So send me somewhere where people need help. Well, we sent the Cottles to a small branch in northern Alabama. I had a branch president and a Relief Society president and a state president who was so grateful that the Cottles came to their area. They were fixing water heaters. They were fixing broken doors. They were just doing amazing things. And the way they saw it was their duty was to help anybody they could, which meant less active, active, and non-Latter-day Saints. A lot of trailers in northern Alabama, in this particular county, a depressed area, so lots of trailers up there. As they would be working on a less active's house, the neighbors next door needed something, and they would move next door. They did more goodwill in that stake than you can imagine. They strengthened members who were already active, helped them to keep them strong, sometimes in small branches that are great distances to travel or hard to keep the focus going there. Less actives realized they had a home no matter what, and non-Latter-day Saints thought the Mormon missionaries were the greatest things that ever happened. Of course, we were also there during the great tornadoes when Alabama broke every U.S. record, most tornadoes in one day, most deaths in one day, and tornadoes on the ground for the longest period of time. So there was a lot of work to do. But what a difference they made. Now, isn't it interesting that the Callisters probably could have maybe been of service to local members in the sense, well, probably Elder Callister probably couldn't fix a door. He was a doctor. I don't think he'd ever done anything like that. He'd hired people to do that. And the Cottles certainly could have taught the missionaries how to teach. But notice how one, with their talent, their desires, helped us, and another couple with different talents, different desires, also helped us. It would have been wrong for me as the president to take a square peg and put it in a round hole. I simply found where they wanted to go and to help them. I could just give you 50 more stories of senior couples who came to our mission, and based on their desires and a mixture of our needs, they made a difference in our mission. And it will never change. As a mission president, I didn't really anticipate a tough assignment I would have. And the tough assignment was getting a call late at night indicating that one of our missionaries' parent had just died. And making the long journey in a car, not waking up missionaries at 12 or 1 or 2 in the morning to inform them that a mother or father had passed away. I hadn't really anticipated it. I knew it happened. As a young missionary in Italy, I knew that one of the missionaries in our mission mother had died. I knew it, but I never really thought about it. But the first call came in. It was a situation where a missionary from Samoa, far away, parents had no phone. The mother had laid down to take a nap and passed into eternity. And it took 48 hours for them to finally get the word to me. And I went up to Elder Fatiao to tell him that story. Am I glad that there were senior missionaries in that zone? Because I couldn't stay there. I had a whole mission to take care of. But after the initial helping him and letting him cry and supporting him, I was so grateful that there was a senior couple in that zone who kind of took him in under their arms. So it's not just preaching the gospel in the traditional way of proclaiming Christ. It's also doing things. And sometimes it's the missionaries themselves. Let me just remind you, if you don't remember this, Preach My Gospel has a purpose statement in it. And this purpose statement is, invite others to come unto Christ by helping them receive the restored gospel through faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement, repentance, baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. Notice this invitation. This is the primary missionary purpose. Notice it didn't say invite non-members. It says invite others, which means active members of the church, less active members of the church. In other words, it's everyone. So sometimes missionaries are sent not just to proclaim the gospel in traditional ways and baptize an investigator, but sometimes it's to invite others, such as Elder Fatiao, to increase his faith in Christ, long way away from home, mother's dead, struggling, you know, why me, why now? And the senior couples knew their job was to help him increase his faith. So you might be sent to go do a specific duty, but sometimes the Lord micromanages the missionary assignments that you're actually helping somebody there. Another senior couple who were in a small branch, and again, this was northern Alabama, a young sister, husband was not a member of the church, not hostile to the church, but not really supportive. And every day, every Sunday, she got up, dressed her five kids, went off to church. She was the primary president. And by the time she went home, she was exhausted. You know, just getting the kids up, getting them dressed, getting them to church, then taking care of the small primary, and then going home. And she was dedicated. Missionaries in that area decided to do something fun for her. And they, on Monday night, showed up and did something really great. I got an email from her a few days later. She said, you know, President, I love the gospel. I've been doing this thing by myself for 14 years. I drive 35, 40 miles to go to the church, and I've done the primary, but I'm exhausted. I'm just exhausted. She was also a nurse, so she had an occupation on top of it. She said, you know, I had decided that Sunday was my last Sunday. I just couldn't do it anymore. The missionary showed up Monday night and renewed her faith, gave her strength, that somebody cared, that somebody was concerned about her, and she was back at church the next Sunday. Isn't it interesting? Every person who goes less active, they had a last Sunday at church. We don't always know it's going to be their last Sunday, but everybody has that last time they go into church and then they don't come back again. And this was going to be hers. And so if it wasn't for this couple, we would have lost her. And it would have been a tragedy to have lost her. Her kids now growing up in the gospel, having the experience of learning gospel truths and stuff. What a difference. We had missionaries, senior missionaries, who had troubles at home. Children who had issues. There were health issues. We had missionary couples who had health issues in the mission. Life was not perfect for the senior couples. Life went on for them, but they adapted to it. Now, one couple was really interesting. Pretty healthy, young, energetic couple came in the mission, and she started having some problems. So finally, we got her to a doctor. Now, fortunately, Alabama has great medical schools because of UAB and other schools. A lot of people go to medical school there, dental school, optometry school, and do graduate studies there in medicine. And so we have some really, really great top-notch facilities. They discovered that she had a problem. We had to let them go home early to take care of this problem. They had to go home. Interestingly, The husband wrote me later. He said, you know, it's interesting. If we had not gone on a mission, we probably would not have discovered this at this time. It was the missionary work that caused this to flare up. And it was important to discover it then, not 6 months later or a year later or 5 years later. And he said, at first, you know, I was wondering, why did the Lord send us on a mission only to send us home earlier than expected? But he says, now I realize that the Lord's blessed us because of our desire to serve. He blessed us to discover this major health crisis in my wife so that we could extend her life. And it's also true of senior missionaries who apply. Sometimes they go through all the procedures and then you can't serve right now. You got a major medical. But it was the desire to serve that took them to get the medical that found the problem. So while they didn't serve, their lives were spared because of their righteous desires to serve. The Lord intervened. I've heard Elder Nelson talk about this on many occasions, that a desire to serve, the Lord makes a difference. Now, in Preach My Gospel, there is a story of a senior couple. Often we think of Preach My Gospel as written to young missionaries. But here on page 164, we have this story. Read the following account related by a senior missionary. Note the role family history played in the couple's conversion. So, what kind of assignments? There's seminary institute assignments. Being in and helping an institute or seminary program grow. Young single adult assignments. We created the first YSA unit in Alabama the last year I served there in Alabama at the University of Alabama in Tuscaloosa. There is family history centers in Alabama and Mississippi where we had senior couples. We had a senior couple whose job was to go in and microfilm. So they were there serving, but their job was to go into county repositories and actually microfilm records. There was leadership and training where they were sent to a small branch or to a struggling ward to help serve and to teach so that the ward can become self-sufficient. We didn't have any missionaries who were assigned to knock on doors. Though I freely admit, we did have a couple missionaries who wanted to have the experience because they hadn't served as young men or young women. They did it one day and they didn't want to do it again. But they had their experience. We even had a couple who wanted to ride a bike because they always picture missionaries riding bikes. So we loaned them a bike from our mission repository. We had visa missionaries coming through our mission all the time. Obviously, they couldn't buy bikes, serve in Alabama, and then head off to around the world. So we had a kind of a cadre of bikes to allow the visa missionaries. And we sent some bikes over to Huntsville, and sure enough, they rode the bikes a few days. But it was July. They realized that's not a smart thing to do in Alabama, ride a bike in July. So the traditional experiences are there, but that's not what senior missionaries are sent to do. They're not sent to go knock and tract and find investigators in the traditional ways. Senior missionaries are there to do things in a way that enhances the work. I think sometimes when senior missionaries showed up for our mission and we would have a special little experience with them, I would open up to the daily schedule. And I could tell both the husband and wives would often be a little uptight about that daily schedule until I said, now, you realize that you are not to do this schedule. And great relief. You know, what do you mean? No, I don't want you to do. You're commanded by your mission president not to do this schedule. So you adapt your schedule as needed. Obviously, your husband and wife first and foremost, your parents second, your grandparents third, and those things need to happen. You need to be able to reach out and touch those people. Now, here in the United States, it's a little bit easier for family members to come and visit. And our policy was simple. You have duties, responsibilities. Make sure those happen. But if you have a family member coming through Montgomery, Alabama, stop. Let them stop. Let them visit. You see them. Go. Do something. So they have a little bit different daily schedule. Second of all, they're not assigned and bound to a certain proselyting area. Again, we have to be careful on this, but talk to your mission president. In the South, we have some incredible Southern mansions that have been preserved from the 1820s, 30s, 1840s, 1850s. And so we encourage our senior missionaries to take advantage of their time there to learn a little bit more about the culture and history of Alabama. We have Huntsville as a headquarters for NASA, so we send them up there. The civil rights areas of Selma, Montgomery, and Tuskegee, so we sent them there. We wanted them to drink and just bring in the culture. And again, it was interesting how originally it wasn't necessarily my intention, but the unintended consequence of that was when they talked to other people, not members of the church, and showed an interest in their culture and their world, they opened up new doors. More than one person who was a guide at a historic site in Alabama met our missionaries, were impressed by them, and wanted to know more about why they were there, and we had opportunities to teach the gospel. The best day of my life, I have to be careful here, the best day of my life as a mission president that particular year, that particular month, that particular day, was, as you know, Helen Keller was born in Alabama, raised in Alabama, the famous story of her learning to speak. She was deaf and blind, as you know. They have a major school for deaf and blindness in Alabama, major institute there. One of the best experiences of my life is that we had a senior couple who had gone there to tour it because it's famous. Her house is still standing. The cabin that Jane Sullivan and her went to isolate her from the family so she could rely on her teacher, still standing. And during the visit there, they asked him, "Do you have a Book of Mormon in Braille?" And the guide said, "Let me check." And they checked, and they didn't have one. So we got a huge Braille Book of Mormon, and the senior missionaries delivered it and put it into the library of that school. Now, how many years have we not known that there was not a Braille Book of Mormon for all the students and the teachers at that school? And what was it? It was senior missionaries on a day of learning culture and history, okay, because they don't have to keep the same schedule as the young elders and sisters. They have flexibility. Talked, and we had a change. Now, obviously, I don't know what's happened, how many people have checked out the Braille Book of Mormon, but I do know this. It's available for someone who wants to find it. And that wouldn't have happened without courageous senior missionaries who served in our mission. So I hope you understand that while you apply for a mission, let me just read to you. Elder Brent Nielsen is the managing director of the missionary department, and I told him that I was going to be here today, and this is the email from him for you. So the executive missionary committee is Elder Oaks is the chair, Elder Bednar, Elder Anderson, Elder Nielsen, and member of the presiding bishopric and one of the church auxiliary presidents serve as the executive committee of the missionary department. That's their duty. They watch over the missionary department. But Brent Nielsen is the day-to-day general authority who makes sure the missionary department's working right. So just a really generous man, a wonderful Latter-day Saint, great, great man. This is what he wrote. Our messages, and this is what he asked me to share with you. Our messages, one, we really, really need them, exclamation point. So that's the first thing he wanted you to know. Because I got a report to him that I actually shared this with you, okay? Two, they make a huge difference wherever they go, whether it be a temple mission in Washington, D.C., or a seminary institute or a CES mission in Australia. Whatever you do, you can make a difference. Three, we can help them with a choice they may have, and most requests are granted. And then he capitalized and bolded the word, but. The first presidency can change an assignment. Okay, I served as a counselor in a young single adult ward in Irvine, California. My bishop, Tom Murray, was the young single adult bishop, was being released, and he and his wife, Elaine, wanted to serve a mission. So they put their papers in, and they had I can't remember what their desire was. I think it might have been a temple mission. They put their papers in, and life was good, and they were happy, and they were wonderful, and it was going to be a great experience. But the first president said, you know, Brother and Sister Murray, we don't need you to serve a temple mission. We need you to serve as a mission president in the Missouri Independence Mission. So their assignment got changed. So that caveat, you can put where you would like. The missionary department wants you to do that. If you know a mission president somewhere and you're good friends with them and they want you to come help them in a specific job, put that down. Get them in the loop. I know all the time. My daughter-in-laws served in our mission. They came to Alabama. They wanted to serve a mission. We had an opportunity, and we worked with the missionary department. So the missionary department will work with you to so that you can receive a call that you would feel really good about. But the first presidency always has the right to change any assignment, and so you can get changed. So that's an important but. Four, we really like it when they are willing to go where called. And I think that's this one talk that I mentioned to you by Elder Oaks. I will go where you want me to go. Obviously, if you're willing to go wherever the Lord wants you to go or where the church needs you, that makes you valuable because they can put you wherever they need you. But, again, they're concerned. They want to help you. And so you have a little bit more flexibility there. Five, it is an adventure of a lifetime and will change them, the senior missionaries, forever. And so that's the message. We really need them. We really, really need them. They make a huge difference wherever they go. These are all explanation points at the end. We can help them with a choice they may have, and most requests are granted, but the little caveat there with the first presidency, we really like it when they are willing to go where we're called. Five, it's an adventure of a lifetime and will change them forever. And I think that's the point. We simply have a chance. Now, I have a really good friend who is a mission president. He arrived a week after he arrived, one of his senior missionaries died. And it hit him really hard. I mean, getting a body all ready to be transported from a foreign country to go back to the United States, the grieving family at home, the grieving wife who's the companion. I mean, this is unsettling for a mission president. That's the one thing a mission president doesn't want to do is send anybody home in a body bag. I mean, you're just constantly worried about that. When I got on the plane in Birmingham, we flew up to Nashville to Salt Lake. I got on the flight at Nashville, and my wife said, I mean, as I sat down and buckled myself in, I went right to sleep, and I didn't wake up till the hard landing in Salt Lake. And she said, "Boy, Richard, you really slept hard. I mean, you just were gone." And I think it was just the sheer exhaustion of 3 years worrying about a missionary death. I constant concern, constant worry. I did have one scare. Mission presidents don't keep missionary hours, unfortunately. We're up early, we stay up late, and that's just the way it goes. And this one night, actually, I got into bed a little bit earlier than usual. It was 11:10 p.m., and that was pretty unusual for me to go to bed at 11:10. Now, mind you that we're on Central Time in Alabama, Utah time, it's 10:10, right? And I get a call, and I answered it, of course, and it said, "Was my son killed today?" And, you know, the thing starts flashing through your mind, trying to figure out, now, who's your son? And you're trying to imagine, okay, now I know where they are, I know what apartment they're in, and you're in your mind, you're just thinking, this can't be, and you say, well, you know, I'll call you back. I'm certain that if there was an accident and they've been killed, I would know. I would think that I would know. But you're, the back of your mind, there's the fear that maybe something's happened and you just hadn't gotten to you yet. And so I hung up the phone, immediately called the missionaries, and nobody answered. Okay, now, that's not really unusual for young missionaries. They go to sleep, you can't wake them up, right? But again, the little fear, you know, they won't answer. Called the district leader, who lived not too many miles away, no answer. I finally had to wake up the zone leaders, who were an hour and 10 minutes away. Got them woke up, and I said, I need you to go to Russellville and to wake up the missionaries. Now, get dressed. I want you both of you to stay awake. And I want you to text me when you leave, and I want you to text me immediately when you arrive, and then go knock on the door. And so this tense hour and 10, 15 minutes, and finally, of course, I get the call that the missionaries were asleep. They banged on the door, finally woke up, they were safe and alive. Oh, you know, it's just, this is not fun. So I called the parent, and before I could say anything, he said, "President, I'm so sorry. My mother-in-law was watching the news and said that missionaries had been killed, and one of them was from Huntsville. She thought they said a missionary had been killed in Huntsville. Tragedy in Texas, remember, the missionaries were run over. But one of them was from Huntsville, Alabama. So the grandmother had heard Huntsville missionary, assumed it must be her grandson, and then the chain of events. That was the closest I got to thinking a missionary might have actually died on me. So you can imagine this mission president, he's brand new, and you know, just the whole process, like I said, of getting the body out of a foreign country, I mean, this was a struggle. About a week later, so the body had been shipped home, and you know, and he's trying to figure out this thing, he gets a call from the office of the First Presidency. And the secretary said, "The president would like to talk to you." It happened to be Gordon B. Hinckley. "President Hinckley would like to talk to you." So he got on the phone and he said, "President, how are you doing?" He says, "Oh, you know, I this is new and I'm trying to do my best." He goes, "I understand you had a death in the mission." And he said, "Yes, we did." He says, "And I understand that you've struggled with it a little bit." And he said, "Yes." He said, "Let me just give you a perspective. Some of us die in our current calling." That's true. Gordon B. Hinckley is going to die, you know, prophet, the First Presidency, the Corps of the Twelve, are going to die in their callings. Elder Anderson tells a funny story. You know, on Thursday, they meet in the temple, the First Presidency of the Corps of the Twelve. They start off with a kneeling prayer. They have a hymn. They discuss some business. And then they break for a few minutes, dress in their temple clothes, come back and have a prayer circle, an ecclesiastical prayer circle, just with the First Presidency of the Corps of the Twelve. And they ask him for the Lord's confirmation and all the decisions they've been making and making sure they're right on the way. But when they're done, they have lunch in the temple. I didn't know this until I heard Elder Anderson tell the story. There's a beautiful table. It's been there for over 100 years, and they meet there, and they eat around this table. And Elder Anderson tells the story that they sit by seniority. President Monson sits at the end, President Irene on his right, Elder Uchtdorf on his left, and then the junior apostle sits next to President Irene. And so Elder Anderson sat there for a number of years, because remember, there was no change. And he sat there for a number of years, and you hear a lot of conversations. And you try to be careful. You know, you're the junior member. You don't want to interrupt much. And he said he was feeling pretty comfortable, so he finally said, "President Monson, how long have you sat at this table? This is a historic table." And President Monson said, "Well, Neil, how long have I been here?" And he kind of gave him a number, and he said that President Monson said, "Almost right," gave him the number of years, the month, and the day of how long he had had lunch at this table all these years. And, of course, that was impressive. President Monson has that kind of memory. And then President Monson said to him, "Neil, do you know what I've learned in all these years?" And, of course, Elder Anderson said, "Well, yeah, I'd like to know. What have you learned?" He says, "You move around this table, and then you disappear." Now, in their quorum meetings, they sit in a semicircle, and Elder Anderson, again, the junior apostle for so many years, sits on the end. And one day they were getting ready for their meeting to start in the temple, and of course, the way the semicircle is set, he looked straight across to President Packard, right? And one day they were getting ready for the meeting to start, and all of a sudden, Elder Anderson noticed President Packard was like this. So Elder Anderson got up and walked over and been over, "Yes, President, some pretty good men have died for you to have a seat in this circle." Got to put things in perspective. And then Elder Anderson observed, "As I looked around the circle that day, there was some in a wheelchair," and I think maybe it was President Packard. He didn't say who it was. He just says he told the story. "There, some in a wheelchair, some with oxygen, and," he said, "one of them was drooling a little bit." And he said, "I recognize that's my future. And the only way to get out of it is dying." But he did say there's one good thing about being an apostle. You never have to be a bishop again. Yeah, people die in their assignments. The Quorum of the Twelve, the First Presidency, when they are called, accept the call for life. That means all their dreams of retirement, All the plans are gone because there will be no retirement. President Neudorf, who's a member of the First Presidency, can only take vacation two times a year, July and at Christmas. He can't go any other time because his job is to serve the kingdom. They give up everything. And of course, you know what, financially what they do? They live on a living allowance, a modest living allowance. And in most cases, it's significantly less than what any of them were paying in tithing. There's a current member of the 12, I don't know who it is. There's a current member of the 12. The living allowance doesn't equal what his monthly tithing was. It's a very modest living allowance. And what church, I mean, we live in an amazing church. The First Presidency Quorum of 12, who give full-time service, so there's a living allowance so they can survive, is smaller than directors at the church office building. People who work in the church office building, directing programs, departments, get paid more than their living allowance. It's really that modest. And many of them, it's the end. I mean, that's it. Now, if the Elder Rasband, who is president of Huntsman Chemical, stock options, made a lot of money, he gets called, he's in pretty good shape because he's got a lot of things. But Elder Christofferson, who was called as a young man, there isn't much. His children work for me as TAs here on campus. I know that the parents couldn't, Elder Sister Clayton couldn't pay for their kids' college education. They had to work because he'd gotten called so young, so that living allowance really does it. There's a story, Elder Oaks, I haven't heard it from him personally, but I heard it from a really good source. As you know, he graduated from law school, smart man, and accepted a job at a law firm and was moving up to become partner. And years later, he decided he wanted to be a college professor. So he left the law firm and taught at the University of Chicago Law School for a reduced salary than in the law practice. Years later, his wife tells the story that they were invited back to the law firm for a party, and the guy who replaced him, who ended up becoming a partner, they asked, well, what is your salary now? $1.2 million a year salary. And she looked at her husband, and you wanted to be a university professor. So took a cut in pay to be the professor at the University of Chicago Law School. Of course, as you know, what happens next is the church president called him and asked him to come to be BYU president. Another cut in pay to be the BYU president. And then after he finished his service as BYU president, he became one of the state Supreme Court justices. Another cut in pay. And his wife kept saying, how come every job you get is less and less? And then, of course, it wasn't too many years later, he was called to be an apostle. Living allowance, a major cut in pay. And apparently, it's the story of what his wife says. He came home one night and says, at least, darling, you know, there will be no decrease of pay. This is it. 6 months later, President Hinckley announced that members of the 12 would no longer be on boards where they got money to be a board member. So they even went down further. So I guess it's always possible to lose it. So I guess what I'm trying to tell you by these stories is that, yes, we have health issues. Yes, senior missionaries struggle with health issues. There's the longing to play golf or to just sit on the porch and enjoy an evening. There's lots of things about the golden years of our life that we want to consider. But sometimes the Lord calls men and women to serve to give up those things. And sometimes, for some, it's forever to give them up. And so our service is akin to senior missionaries. Our service is akin to general authorities who really give up lots of dreams and lots of expectations. Again, remember, your first commitment is to each other as a husband and spouse. That's very important. I often counsel my senior missionaries to do things as a couple. Sometimes it meant do things separately. You know, you can go to the market by yourself and leave your husband at home if you need a break. Okay? And sometimes that was important. They needed just the 24/7 kind of, they needed a little break. And I said, no, you're not young missionaries who have to always be inside of one another. Yes. Go to the market, enjoy the market, and make that break. But in other times, just spend the time together. Church, you go to church together. You go to meetings together. You're together. It's an amazing opportunity to serve. It's almost akin to, right, a general authority who has the opportunity from time to time to be with their spouse, even more so. Temple presidents, mission presidents, senior missionary couples have it made. Elder Bednarik came to our mission just 6 weeks after I arrived in Alabama, and he talked to Jenny and I, and he said, "Now, Richard, enjoy this mission because your wife gets to sit on the stand with you at all times. My wife can't always, only when she's participating. So you'll see this weekend there'll be times when she'll be in the audience, but there'll be other times when she will be on the stand with me. So enjoy this. Temple presidents, mission presidents, and senior couples are the only ones in this church who get to have that service together. What a blessing. When we came home, I freely admit that one of the things that Jenny and I miss was serving together. It was a great blessing. So while you're sacrificing some things, you're enhancing other things. My wife made the most astute comment ever after we got in the mission. We were dressed up I was in a suit, she was dressed formally, we had a tag, we were in this big missionary 12-passenger van in the front of the mission home. And she said, here we are, living in somebody else's house, driving somebody else's car, dressed up in a way we would not be dressed up at home. She said, it brings a whole new meaning belonging to the church. And it's true, you belong to the church, it's in your missionaries. But in that belonging, you're together. My wife will tell everybody the best thing, I mean, there's lots of good things about mission, the best thing was that we got to spend time together. And she had this astute idea that I mentioned, this insight. She said, isn't it interesting? When we first dated, that's all we wanted to do, to be together. But then, of course, work came, and kids came, and activities came that separated us. Now, here we are, serving the mission. We're back to where we always wanted to be, where we were together. And that's true. And you can recapture that love, that desire, through serving a full-time mission. Let me just refer to one other thing from President Nelson I think is really important. The Savior's mortal ministry includes everything else that he did. His teaching, expressions of love, attention to ordinances, patterns of prayer, perseverance, and more. He lived to be our exemplar, which he also equated to the gospel in his ministerial statement. This is my gospel, he said. For the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye also do. Thus faith, repentance, baptism by water, fire, and the Holy Ghost, the gathering of the elect, the enduring to the end, are all parts of the gospel. All of us can emulate the Lord's example regardless of our age, our status, or our location. The only hindrance we put is ourselves. Now, again, from my own experience as a mission president, let me just assure you, do not fear that you're going to be held to the same schedule, which is grueling, the same requirements that young missionaries are. You won't have to do that. I had a senior couple, Brother and Sister Greenland, just great Latter-day Saints from Cache County, who ride the mission field. He had served as a young missionary. She had not. And then now they're serving as a couple, kind of a lifelong dream. But they were worried a little bit because I told them they would be assigned to a district. They would be in a certain area and attend district meetings on a weekly basis. Well, they knew that in our mission, we did a lot of role-playing. They were a little bit concerned about doing that. That was out of their comfort zone. And I didn't catch it that this was their concern. And so we started talking about district meetings and that they would go and stuff. And then it finally kind of came out. They were worried about role-playing, and they were worried about the district leader calling them and asking for their numbers, their missionary numbers, how many contacts, how many hours proselyting, all those things. And I realized I had blown it as their mission president. Here they had sat for maybe 45 minutes fearful of this because they knew their own children and their grandchildren what life was like for missionaries. I said, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. No, the district leader will only call you to ask how you're doing. There will be no numbers. There's not going to be any reporting. Two, role-playing. No. You will pretend to be the investigator. The missionaries will role-play. Your job is to be the investigator for them or the less active. And just the relief, Sister Greenland, you could just see it wash over her. And I realized, oh, I had really blown it. So from then on, every senior couple, the first thing I did is to alleviate the concerns that their mission was going to be like their sons and daughters or their grandsons and daughters. That's not what the mission is going to be like. And visit with your mission president and talk to them and share your feelings and be transparent in your fears. And I just know that most mission presidents will want you to have a good experience. When I arrived in the mission field in Alabama, this is July 1st, Elder Hinckley, Richard Hinckley, who was in charge of the missionary part, he was the Brent Nielsen of that time, called me. I said, "President, I have a duty that I need to ask specifically for you to do." He says, "I want you to make sure every senior missionary has such a positive experience that when they come home, they tell everybody else to serve a mission, and don't tell everybody, don't go on a mission. It's the worst mistake of your life." And I was a little surprised by it. He says, "Sometimes we have that experience." And I think it's because we need to be transparent with our mission president. We need to talk about what our desires are. And that's what the missionary department wants. The missionary department wants you to serve the Lord, use your talents in fulfilling the assignments, but for you to be happy and fulfilled so that you go home rejoicing in this experience, that you will share with everybody else in your ward, in your stake, all of the family members, how wonderful it was to serve, what a blessing it was for you. And if anything's happening in the mission that would prevent you from doing that, talk to your mission president. Talk to your mission president. Mission presidents want you to be happy, want you to serve faithfully, want you to do what's necessary. And I think that's really kind of the message I want to give you today. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world for a purpose. That was to save us. So I'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 4 to end. I don't know why you had a problem with my name. Richard is so easy. We lived in Southern California, and my wife volunteered at school 2 days a week, which is unusual. Usually most mothers do 1 day a week. And I also volunteered 1 day a week. In the state of California, the curriculum for sixth graders is ancient history. I was getting my PhD in ancient history. So I would come over on Fridays, and all the kids that did really well that week got to come for 45 minutes to spend with me. I'd dress up like a Roman soldier, you know, kind of fun, and we'd have candy, and so everybody wanted to do this. So we were pretty well known. 5 kids in the elementary school. My wife was there 2 days a week, and I was there 1 day a week. I mean, we had a pretty big presence. And we went to an open house one night where you move from room to room. When we got to the 5th classroom, my wife nudged me and said, "Did you notice that every teacher said our name differently?" And I hadn't really noticed. She said, "Yeah, every one of them pronounced it differently." We went home, lined up the kids, "Say your last name." They all said it differently. So, however you want to put it. Okay, we're going to look at Galatians. I say it differently. I have a son who served a mission in Germany. He says it right and pronounces it beautiful. But
do you need a copy?
I should have a New Testament. Oh, did it? Here. Aha, there it is. It's a hidden book. Okay, so when we put the New Testament books in order by when they were written, Galatians probably first. Most New Testament scholars think 1st, 2nd Thessalonians is the earliest book. I think there's a good argument why Galatians, but it doesn't matter. Every New Testament scholar agrees 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians are the earliest books of the New Testament. Before there was a Matthew, before there was a Mark, Paul had written these books. So this is early. I think it's the first, but it doesn't really matter. The fact is that it's early and one of Paul's earliest books. Chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul says this, and I think this is what's really important for us today. I want to go to verse 4. Paul says this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the covenant, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons and daughters, God hath sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now let's just kind of tear this apart. Now, when he says that the Father sent Jesus when the fullness of time was come, again, this is not a literal translation of the Greek, but this is the idea. What Paul says here is that God sent Jesus at the perfect moment. Not too early and not too late. At the very moment in human history, God sent Jesus to save us. And he saves us from the law. He saves us from mortality. And then we become joint heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of God. Verse 6, that we might cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. Now, what's really interesting here is Abba there in Greek, this is the alpha, beta, beta, alpha, just Greek letters. It means nothing in Greek. Okay? Alpha, beta, beta, alpha means nothing. So that's why Paul has to provide a Greek word, pater, father, to tell us what that word is. That word is Aramaic. That's the language of Christ. That's what he spoke. Now, to me, I thought to myself, why would Paul, writing to Greek-speaking people in Greek, preserve an Aramaic phrase that he has to actually translate? Because to them, it means nothing. It's just Greek letters. It means nothing. And I finally got the picture. I went to Hebrew Union College as a graduate student because I wanted to get Jewish background to understand the Jewish world of Jesus. He was Jewish, if you didn't know that. And I wanted to understand it. And I found out that in the first century, just like it is today in modern Judaism, when Jews address God, it's really honorific titles. It's King of the Universe, Maker of Heaven and Earth. It's a long phrases and adjectives trying to express the magnitude of God. And what Jesus does in the garden, and it's preserved in the four Gospels, is that he bypassed the convention of his day. He didn't call him, oh God, King of the Universe, Maker of Heaven and Earth. He bypassed it. He simply called him Father. The word Abba doesn't mean daddy. Sometimes you hear that in the church, but that's not what it means. It's simply the Aramaic word, first century, Father. Abba. Okay? What was impressive to the disciples is that Jesus had such an intimate relationship with the Father that he could call him Father. He didn't have to use the honorific titles that everybody else felt compelled to do that had become the tradition. Now, I'm not saying Jesus never used those. We do have a couple of cases in the New Testament where he adds some of those phrases. But by and large, what we have at Gethsemane is he addresses him simply as Father. That was such a powerful idea that Jesus had this intimate relationship with the Father that the early Christians preserved the Aramaic word itself. The word. So when we say Abba, we're saying exactly what Jesus said in Gethsemane. Abba. Father. Now, why was that important? Jesus grew up in Nazareth, a small little hilltop village, maybe 300, 400, 500 people. You know, it's a small village, unwalled, no monumental architecture, no paved streets. And there, he went to synagogue. He learned to speak Aramaic. He learned to read the Bible in Hebrew. He learned about Jewish customs, Passover, Pesach. He did all those things. He was learning from his father. He was learning from the other men in the village. He grew to understand. He heard them talk about God. He heard them sing about God. He heard them pray to God. But at one moment, at some time, I don't know when it happened, but at one moment, at some time, Jesus all of a sudden looked around the synagogue and realized something. They talk about God. They sing to God. They pray to God. But I actually know him as Father. And I've often wondered how lonely he must have felt at that moment. The only person who knew God. Now, in the great invitation found in Matthew chapter 11, remember the one, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden. The verse right before it says, nobody knows the Father except the Son, unless the Son reveals the Father to them. Jesus sees it as his primary mission to take this God that we all talk about, we read about, we study about, to know him in a way that only an intimate son knows him. It's like going to a funeral. Even one of your best friends. You go to a funeral and a wife or a child gets up and tells you something about your friend you didn't know. Because you didn't live in that intimate, familial relationship in a house. You knew him really well. They were your friend. But you learned things at funerals you didn't know. Jesus is revealing the Father to us. Our purpose as missionaries, whatever we do, whether it be Elder and Sister Caudill, up fixing a broken heater or a door jam, okay? Or Elder and Sister Callers are teaching missionaries how to teach with power and authority, or the Stevensons who were microfilming records in a courthouse in Eastern Mississippi. Whatever the assignments were, our job is to reveal the Father to our brothers and sisters who read about him, who talk about him, may even pray to him, but don't know him in the way that an intimate family member does. What a privilege it is for us to be an instrument in God's hand, to share with our brothers and sisters intimate, personal knowledge of a loving Heavenly Father who sent His Son so that we might have life more abundantly. A Father who is not without body, parts, or passion, but a God who weeps with us in our sorrows, who rejoices in our joys, who is bound to us, who literally is our Father, not metaphorically, but literally the Father of our spirits, because His heart is tied to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.